Good morning.
Good morning.
November 5th, don't forget to vote. And in light of that, I decided to share on a controversial subject this morning, and that is, should Christians vote? We live in a time of brutal political hatred and polarization. The divisions within the parties are predictably intensifying during the campaign season. The newspapers make sure that there's a barrage of candidate advertisements. There's robocalls now. There's 24-hour cable coverage. And lots of campaign literature that if you don't even want, they mail it to your house. Furthermore, the toxic rhetoric and the extreme prejudice in politics can be discouraging, and you're bombarded with all these negative things and stupidity and bitterness and hatred and division. And so it's no surprise that a Christian may be tempted to remove himself from the political system altogether. You know, they may be tempted to say, do we really need to be involved with this messy, devilish world of politics? Because that's what's coming at you 24/7, just junk. And if you would logically sit down and listen to it, if you vote for this side, you're doomed. And then if you vote for this side, you're doomed. And you have equally supporting arguments and false lies that back up both predictions. See, politics and engaging in politics can be divisive. So one might be tempted to think, shouldn't Christians abandon politics and direct their energies towards a more spiritual pursuit? However, the word politics comes from the Greek word polis, which refers to Greek city-states. They were political entities ruled by a body of citizens, a group of people. Now, there's a young man whose name is David Clawson, and he wrote an article entitled Biblical Principles for Political Engagement. And he wrote part of that article concerning this subject of Christians and their involvement in politics. And from that article, one section reads, with regards to Christians and politics, significantly, for the ancient Greeks, politics was concerned with the struggle over the control and distribution of power across a range of sites. And it was not limited to the domain of the state. In other words, he's saying all the little individual cities, the polises, were concerned about how those individual cities would govern themselves and not the entire state of Rome, per se. Although it did exist in Rome, the little cities were concerned about what was going on in our community. Thus, politics, properly understood, is about how groups of humans organize their affairs, whether it be a home-school co-op decision, or where do we meet, or a group of neighbors could get together and say, we need to decide when and where we're going to have trash pickup on our streets, because it's breeding the infection and disease and rats. It could be an agreement of neighbors to watch each other's homes while they were away on vacation. And in this sense, politics is intimately connected to community, how we relate to other people, and based on the concept of loving one another's neighbor. Take care of each other. Watch out for each other. And years ago, that's what we did. And we even disciplined each other. Your daddy didn't have to discipline you if you got caught doing something wrong. That neighbor would come out and discipline your butt right then and there. And every other neighbor that witnessed it while you were going to your house, and then you got disciplined when you got home. People cared about people. People would walk up to someone and say, who are you? What are you doing in that house? They're not home. This sort of thing. We used to look out for one another. We used to care for one another. But you will note that given the state of the world and the political flavor today of man being his own God, wanting to run things independent of God, nobody likes each other. There's more hatred and bitterness and division now than there ever was in the world, because we're getting farther and farther away from God's words. If we become wrongly convinced that politics only deals with a narrow subset of clashing politicians, and thus withdraw from politics at large, society and our neighbors will be the worst off, end quote. And that I see as a very covert mission of the adversary with many, many Christians. He gets them to look at the TV, and the TV, I told you many a times, is the church of Satan and the ministers of Satan present his gospel through the media. And one of the biggest medias is the TV. And Christians look at that stuff, and anybody looks at that stuff. You can't help but become depressed and discouraged, and you can't help but to choose one side or another, because they cause division. And they cause division for a reason. And they want to run the country through the church. And they are running the country through the church. But it's the wrong church. It's the church of Satan. And those ministers of his are very good. They get paid big money to be very flamboyant and very charismatic in their presentation of their lies. And even in their truth, they don't present the whole truth. They spin it. So the question on the floor for Christians seeking to live out their faith is, should they care about politics? And should they be involved in the political process? And although not explicitly stated, in some circles, there seems to be an assumption that politics is inherent defiled, and the political activist is inappropriate behavior for those that are serious about moving the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a theologian who started this movement, and he was respected by many denominations, and many different biblical colleges looked to this man. His name was Wayne Grudem, and his battle call was, do evangelism, not politics. And he prepared a series of lectures and teachings with regards to this subject, and he distributed them throughout the Christian sites and Christian churches. And in this way, the Christian churches were influenced, and this whole mindset of do evangelism and not politics crept into the Christian church. Now, he meant well in what he did, but at the end of the day, he was simply a tool used by the adversary to remove Christians from the political process. And he was very persuasive in what he tried to and what he did present. And he went back to a sovereign God, and he wrongly divided Romans 13. But although we do have a sovereign God, he often chooses to use human means to be involved in human affairs to bring about and implement the different phases of his plan for this earth and for his people. Now, in Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 5, It says, and surely your blood, your lives, will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it, and at the hand of man, and the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. For in the image of God made he man. Within these two verses, we see that God provides a general consensus for action against who we would call today a murderer. Man is entitled and encouraged by the Word of God to defend himself and his family. But man is not told to murder. As a matter of fact, the correct understanding of thou shalt not kill is thou shalt do no murder in the Hebrew. Because God instructs his people to kill many times. The clear implication of this passage is that communities must form or support some sort of government to employ this God-given justice. So we have to come around, we have to take what God says, we have to put people in charge that we deem responsible, and we have to be able to implement these rules and regulations in the land in which we live, whether that be small, like a little town, or a country. The Bible is the answer for everything. Man seems to think in this day and time, we don't need the Bible, we don't need God. And you can see the result of man's acting that way. It's just getting worse and worse. And they keep making more excuses. But the Bible contains numerous examples of God's people engaging in politics. For example, Joseph and Daniel served in foreign administrations, and they used their influence to implement policies, and now listen, and benefit God's people and society in general. And that's what you're going to see as we begin to work some of these through the Word of God. You're going to see that as men and women of God were involved in politics, that men and women of God were able to bless God's people and then society as a whole. Genesis chapter 41, please. You can listen if you don't want to go there. Verse 38 says, and Pharaoh said unto his servants, I'm not going to go through the whole story. You should read the story about Joseph. It's a great story. But he gets to the place where he interprets these dreams, and Pharaoh says unto his servants, can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? So first of all, Pharaoh recognized where Joseph was getting his information and what made Joseph so great. He said, the Spirit of God. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God, once again recognizing where it came from, hath showed thee all these things, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. Okay, what is that? That's a political position. Now you have a man of God who has the Spirit of God in a political position. Now in verse 1 of chapter 47, we read, this is after he was appointed, after he was recognized, after he's operating in his duties correctly and honestly. Verse 1 says of Genesis 47, then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen. And he took some of his brethren, even 5 men, and he presented them unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, what do you do for a living? What's your occupation? And they said unto Pharaoh, thy servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers. They said, moreover, unto Pharaoh, for to sojourn into the land are we come, for thy servants have no pasture for their flock. For their famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is set before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and thy brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, make them rulers over my what? So here you see, because Joseph was in a political position that God had set him to, he not was only able to save Israel from the famine and his family, but he was able to have his family dwell in safety in a land and be protected because he was in a position to do so. In Daniel chapter 1, Daniel was captured along with three of his friends. They were godly men. They were brought before the king. And the king wanted to ask them some questions. So the king, in verse 19 of Daniel 1, said, and the king communed with them. And among them, not only the people from that particular captive, but from the people, all of the people, among them, was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before what? The king. So they saw that these four individuals were men of quality. They were smart. They knew how to conduct themselves. They knew how to act properly. And in all matters, verse 20, of wisdom and understanding, that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his what? They weren't just better. They were 10 times better. You know what 10 times better is? This is what 10 times better is. Henry Ford's 1909 Ford, okay, and a Hellcat Charger. That's 10 times better, okay? That's what these guys were like. They were 10 times better. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. So even when administrations change, and that's unheard of today, because if you get a Democrat in, he's first order of service, he's kicking out what? All the Republicans and vice versa, right? But Daniel continued even when the administrations changed unto the first year of Cyrus. Now, go to chapter 2. There was another dream, interesting enough. Pharaoh had a dream, but here again, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, he has a dream, and he's troubled by a dream, and so he wants to know what does a dream mean. But, you know, he knows he's amongst a group of snakes and thieves. Because when the magicians and astrologers come up to him and say, well, just tell us what the dream is and we'll tell you what it means. He says, nah, that's not going to fly here, fellas. He says, because I know you're a bunch of snakes and thieves and sneaks, and you'll just make up something. He said, this is the way it's going to be. He says, not only do I want you to interpret the dream, but I want you to tell me the dream. And they got real ticked off about that one because, you know what, that takes it completely out of guessing to a realm that they're not connected with, not in a good way anyway. So they squawk, chapter 2, verse 11. This is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods. And by the way, whose dwelling is not with the flesh. They're trying to weasel their way out of it. See, they're talking to the king. But for this cause, the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. There was one problem with that, is that Daniel and his friends were counted as 10 times wiser. So maybe they would be the first to go. And the decree went forth that all the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows to invite them to dinner. That's not what the word says. It says what? To be slain. And Daniel answered, look at it, with counsel and wisdom. See? He was a gentleman. He didn't get cocky. He answered with counsel and with wisdom to the captain's guard, which was going forth to slay all the wise men of Babylon. And he said unto him, why is the decree so hasty from the king? And he went back and he told the thing, made the thing known unto Daniel. Because Daniel didn't even know that this what happened, all this other stuff's going about. And Daniel went in, and he desired of the king that he'd give him a little bit of time, and that he would show the king the interpretation. And Daniel went to his house, and he made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. And he asked them that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. What did he do? He asked them to pray. He asked them to beseech God. He asked them to reach out. Pray to the Heavenly Father. Pray to God. Well, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Verse 46. Daniel goes and he tells them all this. King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded they should offer oblation and sweet odor unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth, that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, gave him many gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of what? What did he do? He got like promoted to Speaker of the House or some position of great authority. It was a political appointment, a political promotion. And you had a man of God with the Spirit of God filling that position. Did you ever hear of political favors? Look at verse 49. Then Daniel requested of the king that he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And Daniel sat in the gate of the king. What did he do? He brought his men in. Other men that prayed were the same guys, just different names. They had the Spirit of God. Now you got four people who love God, who pray to God, in positions where they can influence decisions and let God's people live peacefully. For years and years, God cried by the prophets to his people to change your ways, change your ways, change your ways, or you're going to go into captivity. You got down to the book of Jeremiah, and in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah was the last one to bring forth that warning. And in the beginning of the book of Jeremiah, there was still a chance that if God's people would turn around and heed God's word, that God could deliver them. But God's people were so obstinate and hard-headed and pig-headed that they refused over and over and over and over again. And the more that they refused and the longer they took, the closer the armies came, the stronger the armies came, and the weaker God's people became. Till the prophecy changed in the book of Jeremiah from you could repent and God will do this and you can do this to you're going to be captured. You're going to be conquered. You're going to be besieged and taken away into captivity. And even at that prophecy, God did not say, you're all going to die like a bunch of whatever. God said, go with them, keep your mouth shut, and you'll live out your years in captivity. But at least you'll live. And the prophet changed God's message, as God changed it, to repent and we'll get you out of this, to go and keep your mouth shut and live in peace in captivity. And one of the things that the children of God were told to do was that when they got to Babylon, where they were exiled, they were instructed to pray for that city. That's what they were instructed to do. Now look at Jeremiah chapter 29, please. And again, 29 is a great chapter to read if you want the context. In verse 1, it says, now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of elders which were carried away captive, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. So he penned the letter. Verse 7 of chapter 29, I'm going to read it to you out of the New Living. It says, "And work for the peace and prosperity of Babylon. Pray to the Lord for that city where you are held captive. For if Babylon has peace, so will you." The English Standard reads, "But if you seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your what?" So even in exile, God's people were instructed to pray for that government, to pray for that city, to pray for Babylon. Why were they instructed to do that? Because if Babylon prospered, if they had peace, God's people would have what?
Peace.
See? That was all God could do in that particular situation. But it was enough. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. I'm sorry, let's go to Galatians first, chapter 6. Galatians 6 verse 10 says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." But the Word of God says that we are to do good unto all men, and then especially to the believers. Ephesians 2 now, verse 10, it says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do," the way the New International reads. A Christian worldview must recognize that every area of life must be included in the good works of Ephesians 2:10. It says, "Do good unto all men." Then it says, "Especially unto the household of saints." Well, how do we do good unto all men outside of the church? There's a lot of different things you can be involved with. There's a lot of different things you can do good with. We must recognize that every area of life must be included in the good works. Even politics, an area that has enormous possibilities, per se, Christian evangelism, mission work, freedom to preach the gospel. And you got some of these charitable organizations that get an exemption, this sort of thing. Politics is all involved in that. And men who sit in positions of authority have great impact on what goes and what doesn't go. Facing charges of sedition, Paul exercised his right as a Roman citizen and appealed to Caesar. Remember that? Acts 25:10. He understood the political process. He understood that he had protection. He understood that they weren't allowed to do what they did to him, being a Roman citizen, right? So you know what he did? He used that. Who brought to his mind to use that? Because Paul walked with who? Walked with God. Paul was able to work within the political legal system of the day to pursue justice against false accusations. Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. "I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Verse 2 says, "For kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." Okay? A believer is instructed to pray for their leaders. Now, this isn't talking about church leaders, all men, I guess, but this is specifically talking about kings and all in authority. This is talking about political leaders. To pray for them, to pray for their protection, to pray that they would have a sound mind, to pray that they would be within earshot of a man that has a sound mind, or a woman that has a sound mind, with godly biblical principles and the Spirit of God dwelling in them. That perhaps they will hear the wisdom from God by way of that individual. And perhaps that they will think about it and God could work and policies be implemented that are good policies, that are fair policies, that are just. We're to pray. We're to pray because their decisions can either increase or hinder our ability to live godly and dignified lives. You know, I got an article back there about some bum running for president. He's not going to win. He's only got about 3 votes. And his wife is one of them. But he, you know, one of the things says that he wants to remove the 501c corporation thing, tax exempt thing from the Christians. And so in the line lower, it says, so we can affect what they preach from the pulpits. See? And it's all about the homosexual thing because he says it's a civil right thing. But the homosexual thing is not a civil rights thing. That's a lie. That was a lie that was shoved down people's throats in the last 15 years, and most drones bought it hook, line, and sinker. Civil rights and the homosexual are not the same. A black man has civil rights because he's black, and no matter what he does, he can't change his color. Okay? A homosexual is a decision. He can be a homo one day, he could be straight the next day, he could be a bi the third day. That's a decision. And men who suffered the atrocities of pain and torment because of the civil rights movement, because their families were raped, their families were abused, their families were beaten and killed because of their color. Those men and women should be very angry and very upset that the homosexual would come in and latch on to what all they did and say, we have the same rights as they do. That's a lie. They actually did go through all that punishment, all that torture, all that pain. These guys are just coming in because some brainchild of the devil thought it up and implemented it into the state. So, in closing, should Christians vote? Absolutely. You should vote. Should Christians be involved in politics? Absolutely. Joseph was involved in politics. Daniel was involved in politics. Jesus Christ knew the political realm. And he even talked of politics in his gospel records. Should Christians be engaged in the political arena? Absolutely. But here's the key. The key isn't Democrat, Republican, or Mother Goose. That's not the key. The key is, as long as you keep God first in your life, you can pretty much do whatever you please. And, you know, we were taught that, you know, years ago. Love God, love each other, and do what you damn well please. That's the way he said it. As long as you keep God first, and you feel that God has called you to that area of life, be aware of who you're working with. And if you're going to go into that area and you think you can function and make a difference, then that's your ministry. That's what God called you to do. Then you should do it. And you should follow it through all the way. It's no more dangerous than working in any other field where there's a lot of money involved and a lot of other stuff that you can abuse. If your head and heart is straight about money and your head and heart is straight about power, and if that you can deal with that kind of stuff. Not every man or every woman can deal with that. They can't. I'll just be honest with you. So if you are a person that you'll have that type of ability that you can deal with the money, you can deal with the power, and still act for God, then you should be there. And there are men that can do that. And they should do it. Because we get to stay here right now and enjoy the safety of this home to gather and meet and preach the Word of God. But you know what? There's a lot of places in the world where you can't do this. If you get the Voice of the Martyrs magazine, you'll know that. You can read that in the magazines where people, if they even mention the name of Jesus Christ, are in danger of death. Let alone, you know, their meetings have to be held in secret. Like the Underground Railroad, how they had to transport slaves and all had to be done in secret, because you know if you got caught, what was going to happen? They have to meet in secret. Everybody, all my neighbors know what I do. They know we have fellowship here, on what nights we have fellowship here. I've been having fellowships here for, how long have you been here? 28? I've been having fellowships here faithfully twice a week, 28 years, sometimes three times a week, 28 years. And another seven or so in the other place that I was at. And they know it too, and they never bothered me. Because I'm grateful to people, I bless people, I'm courteous. We have laws in place that protect us, right? Who put those laws in place? Politicians. Now, you know, I talk a lot about them, and for the most part, you know, you watch that junk on TV, it's trash. It just pollutes your mind. But there are men and women, godly men and women, who functioned in those capacities. And what I want you to see is that if you study it through the Word of God, Nehemiah, you can study. I just gave you a couple. What you're going to see is this. Every time those guys got involved, God's people profited. Every single time. God's people profited, and they were protected. The other people profited too, but God's people were profiting. And, you know, that's the way it works in this day and time. What's going to happen in the future is different, but for now, that's what we have. So God's given us this system. He's given us men and women. We should vote. I'm not going to tell you how to vote. I'm going to tell you to vote biblical principles. And sometimes that's like, but you got to go with, if this is 60% and that's 40%, you got to go with the 60% because nothing's perfect. Okay? So, November 5th is coming up. Vote. It'd be a good thing for you.